But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. Yes, feared, and not trifled with, by giving free rein to our lusts. A true apprehension of divine mercy will not embroider us unto sin, but will deepen our hatred of it, and make us more diligent in striving against it. Those who know the grace of God in truth, Colossians 1:6, in contrast with the ones who have merely a theoretical knowledge of it, so far from being careless of their ways and indifferent to the consequences, will be most diligent in endeavoring to please and glorify Him who has been so good to them. 6. Some are likely to complain that our teaching is too idealistic and impracticable, that we have presented an unattainable standard, arguing that in our present condition it is impossible to enjoy God's best if that be dependent upon our daily life being well-pleasing unto Him. We shall be reminded that only one perfect man has trod this earth, and that while the flesh indwells the Christian, failures and falls are inevitable. Nor should we be surprised at fault being found with that which rebukes the low level of Christian experience in this decadent age. Those that are at ease in Zion do not welcome anything which searches the conscience and is calculated to arouse them from their deplorable apathy. But the one with whom each of us has to do declares, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," 1 Peter 1:16. And therefore does he bid us, "Awake to righteousness, and sin not," 1 Corinthians 15:34. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, unto the lust thereof," Romans 13:14. "He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked," 1 John 2:6. But we have not said that our enjoyment of God's smile is dependent upon our actually measuring up to that standard, though nothing short of it must be our constant aim and earnest endeavor. There is a great difference between a relative falling short of that standard and a life of defeat, between daily trespasses and being the slave of some dominant lust. Had we said that one must lead a sinless life in order to enter into God's best, the above complaint had been pertinent, but we have not. If the heart be true to God, if it be our sincere desire and diligent effort to please the Lord in all things, then His approbation and blessing will certainly be upon us. And if such really be our intention in striving, then it will necessarily follow that we shall mourn over our conscious failures in missing that mark, and will promptly and contritely confess the same. It is by that we may test and prove the genuineness of our sincerity. It is not the sins of a Christian, but the unconfessed sins which choke the channel of blessing and cause so many to miss God's best. What has just been stated is clearly established by, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper," Proverbs 28:13. It is always an inexcusable and grievous thing for a saint to commit any sin, yet it is far worse to refuse to acknowledge the same, that is, to add sin to sin, Isaiah 30, verse 1. Yea, it evinces a spirit of defiance. So far from such a one prospering, he closes the door against God's favors, Jeremiah 5:24. As the hiding of a disease prevents any cure, so to trifle convictions seek to banish them from the mind, and then try to persuade ourselves that all is well, only makes bad matters worse. None but the penitent confessor can be pardoned, Psalm 32, verse 5, 1 John 1:9. In the great majority of cases, the chief reason why believers miss God's best is because they fail to keep short accounts with Him. They do not make conscience of what the world regards as innocent blemishes, in which empty professors excuse as trifling faults. And the result is that the conscience becomes comatose. Laxity is encouraged, the Holy Spirit is grieved, Satan gains increasing power over him, and his unrepented sins hides God's face from him, Isaiah 59:2. 7. It may be inquired, how do you harmonize your teaching that God's frown is upon his people while they follow a course of self-will and self-gratification. When it is written, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. Answer, there is nothing to harmonize, for the two things in no wise conflict. That scripture is not speaking of God's present governmental dealings, but of what took place at conversion, when the penal consequences of all our sins were remitted. That is clear from what immediately follows. For after extolling the exalted character of God's mercy, the psalmist declared, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Verses 11 and 12. God hath not dealt with the one who savingly believes the gospel after his sins, because he laid them upon his surety, and dealt with him accordingly. In being infinitely just, the divine judge will not exact payment twice. Therefore, instead of rewarding him according to his iniquities, he recompenses him according to the merits of his Redeemer. If that were not the meaning of Psalm 103, verse 10, we should make the scriptures contradict themselves, an evil against which we need ever to be upon our guard. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 32 shows that God does deal with his disobedient children according to their sins, in a disciplinary way in this life, expressly declaring that, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. And yet there is a very real and blessed sense in which the principle of the former passage applies here too. For first, God is not severe and rigorous in marking every offense. If our love be warm and the general course of our conduct pleases him, he passes by our non-willful sins. And second, God does not chasten immediately when we offend him, but graciously grants us space for repentance, that the rod may be withheld. Third, he does not chasten us fully according to our deserts, but tempers his righteousness with mercy. Even when plying the rod upon us, his compassions fail not, and therefore we are not consumed. Lamentations 3, verse 22. God dealt so with his people under the old economy. Ezra 9, 13, and Psalm 130, verse 3. 8. Notwithstanding what has just been pointed out, the objection is likely to be made. Such teaching as yours is calculated to afford very cold consolation to some of God's afflicted people. You are acting only as a Job's comforter to them. Nor is such a demur to be wondered at in a day when the clamant cry of an apostate Christendom is, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Isaiah 30, verse 10. Though that be the language of the unregenerate, yet when Christians are more or less of a backslidden condition, only too often that becomes the desire of their hearts also. And when the rod of God be upon them, they crave pity and sympathy rather than love's faithfulness. What such souls most need is help, real help, and not maudlin sentimentality. To give soothing syrup to one needing a bitter purgative is not an act of kindness. The chastened one requires to be reminded that God does not afflict willingly, then urged to search and try his ways and turn again to the Lord. Lamentations 3:40, and assured that upon true confession he will be forgiven. 9. But it may be objected, did not David deeply repent of, contritely confess, and sincerely forsake his sins in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, yet God's rod was not removed from him and his family? That is admittedly a more difficult question to answer, nor should we look to the absolute sovereignty of God for its solution, for rather would that be cutting the knot instead of endeavoring to untie it. It should be evident to all that David's was no ordinary case, and that his sins were such as the Mosaic law called for capital punishment. Moreover, his iniquities were greatly aggravated by virtue of the position which he occupied. As a prophet, the sweet psalmist of Israel, their king, crimes committed by those in high civic or ministerial office are far more heinous and involve greater consequences than do those same crimes when committed by private persons. Therefore, though the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin, Psalm 32, verse 5, yet he declared, "The sword shall never depart from thine house," 2 Samuel 12:10. The guilt and penal effects were remitted, but the governmental consequences remained. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also born unto thee shall surely die, 2 Samuel 12:14. And though he besought God for the child, and fasted and lay all night upon the earth, it was in vain. The sin of the father was visited upon the son, to show that God was no respecter of persons, even where a monarch and one beloved by himself was involved. And the sword never did depart from his house, for one after another of his sons met with a violent end. Such transgressions of Israel's king received no ordinary chastisements from God, to show that he would not countenance such actions, but vindicate his honor by manifesting his abhorrence of them. Thus the governmental consequences of David's sin not being remitted upon his repentant confession is to be accounted for on the ground of his public character. Another example or illustration of the same principle is found in the case of Moses and Aaron, who, because of their unbelief at Meribah, being Israel's leaders, were debarred from entering Canaan, Numbers 20, verses 12 and 24. 10. As our readers have pondered the foregoing thoughts, it is probable that not a few have reverted in their minds to the experiences of Job, and wondered how it is possible to square with them the substance of what we have been writing. Obviously, it is quite outside our present scope to enter upon anything like a full discussion of the book which describes the severe trials of that holy patriarch. For brief statements must here suffice. First, that book presents to our notice something which is extraordinary and quite unique, as well as profoundly mysterious, namely, the position which Satan there occupies in his challenge of the Lord, Job 1, verses 6 through 12. Second, it is therefore unwarrantable for us to appeal to the experiences of Job in this connection, for his case was entirely unprecedented. That which was there involved was not any controversy which God had with Job, but rather his contest with Satan in evidencing him to be a liar, proving his charge that Job served God only for the benefit which he derived from him for the same. Satan's attack was not upon the patriarch, but was aimed at the Lord himself, being tantamount to saying, "Thou art incapable of winning the confidence and love of a man by what thou art in thyself. Deal roughly and adversely with him, and thou wilt find that so far from being delighting in thee and remaining loyal to thee, he will curse thee to thy face." Thus the excellency of divine character was thereby impugned and his honor challenged. The Lord condescended to accept Satan's challenge, and in the sequel demonstrate the emptiness of it by delivering his servant Job into his enemy's hand, and permitting him to afflict him severely in his estate, his family, and in his own person. The central theme and purpose of the book is not only missed, but utterly perverted if we regard its contents as a description of God's chastening of Job for his sins, or self-righteousness, rather than the vindicating of his own honor and giving the lie to Satan's accusation by the making of Job's love and faith evident. So far from his cursing God, Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and after Satan had done his worst, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Third, before Satan was allowed to lay a finger on him, the Lord expressly declared of Job, "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect, sincere, and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil," chapter 1, verse 8. Thus, at the outset, all ground for uncertainty of Job's moral condition is removed. The very fact that the first verse of the book contains such an affirmation renders it quite excuseless for anyone to conclude that what follows, we see the Lord dealing with Job on the ground that he had done something which displeased him. Instead, no other saint in all the Scriptures is more highly commended by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, it should be carefully borne in mind that the book closes by informing us that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, chapter 42, verse 10 and 16. Thus, so far from conflicting with or contradicting our thesis that the righteous prosper, that the providential smile of God rests upon those whose ways please him, the case of Job is a striking proof this very thing. 11. The sufferings of our blessed Lord prior to the cross may present a difficulty unto a few in this connection. There was one who set the Lord always before him, Psalm 16, verse 8, and who could aver, I do always those things that please him, John 8, 29. How then are we to account for the fact that he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that from the hour of his birth into this world unto his death, trial and tribulation, suffering and adversity was his portion? Surely that should not occasion a problem or call much elucidation. All of Christ's sufferings were due to sin, not his own, but his church's. God would not allow an innocent person to suffer, much less his beloved son, to be unrighteously afflicted at the hands of the wicked. We never view aright the ill treatment and indignities Christ experienced, both before and throughout his ministerial life, until we recognize that from Bethlehem to Calvary he was the vicarious victim of his people, bearing their sins and suffering the due reward of their iniquities. He was made under the law, Galatians 4:4, and as the surety of transgressors was therefore born under its curse. At the moment of his birth, the sword of divine justice was unsheathed and returned not to its scabbard. 12. Others may ask, what about the severe and protracted sufferings of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. They were neither extraordinary, like Job's, nor vicarious, like Christ's. True, and that leads us to make this important observation. Let none conclude from these articles that all suffering is to be regarded as retributive. That would be just as real a mistake as the one made by those who go to another extreme and suppose that all the suffering of saints is remedial, designed for purification and the development of their graces, which have provided a welcome sop for many an uneasy conscience. The subject of suffering is a much wider one than what has been dealt with in these articles, wherein but a single phrase, the retributive, has been dealt with. It would take us too far afield to enter upon the systematic discussion of the whole problem of human sufferings, yet it is necessary for us to point out several important distinctions. Some suffering is to be attributed to the sovereignty of God, John 9, verses 2 and 3, yet we believe such cases are few in number. Some suffering is due to hereditary, Exodus 20, verse 5. The whole of Achan's family was stoned to death for their father's sin, Joshua 7, verses 24 and 25. And the leprosy of Nahum was judiciously afflicted upon Gehazi and his children, 2 Kings 5, 7. Much suffering is retributive, a personal reaping of what we have sown. Some is remedial or educative, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, James 1, verses 2 and 3, fitting for closer communion with God and increased fruitfulness. Other suffering is for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, and Christ's sake, Matthew 5, 10, and 11, which was what the apostles experienced, and which while noble army of martyrs endured at the hands of pagan Rome, when Christians were cast into the lions, and equally at the hands of papal Rome, when countless thousands were vilely tortured and burned at the stake, and which would be repeated today if the Pope and his cardinals had the power, for always the same is one of their proud boasts. We must distinguish sharply then between tribulation and persecution, John 16, verses 33, 2 Timothy 3:12, for righteousness' sake, the divine chastisement because of our sins. There is no valid reason why the Christian should be confused in his mind by the above distinctions, nor will he be if he notes carefully the scripture references given to them. Our purpose in drawing them was not only for the sake of giving completeness to these thoughts and to supply preachers with a rough outline on the wider subject of suffering, but chiefly in order to point a warning. It is entirely unwarrantable for us to conclude from the sight of an afflicted saint that he or she has missed God's best and is being chastened for his or her offenses, though very often such is undoubtedly the case. But in our own personal experience, when God's providential smile be no longer upon us, and especially if the comforts of his Spirit be withdrawn from us, then it is always the wisest policy to assume that God is manifesting his displeasure at something in our lives, and therefore should be definitely, humbly, and earnestly beg him to convict us of wherein we have offended, and grant us grace to contritely confess and resolutely forsake the same. The two forms of suffering most commonly experienced by the great majority of Christians are retributive for their faults and hortatory for the truth's sake. Though where there is much of one, there is rarely much of the other. Nor should there be any difficulty in identifying each of them, except that we must not mistake as the latter the coldness and estrangement of friends, which is due to our own boorishness. For not a few pride themselves they are suffering for their faithfulness, when in reality they are being rebuked and ostracized for their uncharitableness, or as a busybody in other man's matters. 1 Peter 4:15. A close and humble walking with God, an uncompromising cleaving to the path of his commandments, is sure to stir up the enmity and invoke the opposition of the unregenerate, especially of empty professors, whose worldliness and carnality are condemned thereby. But whatever persecution and tribulation be encountered for that cause is a privilege and honor, for it is a having fellowship with Christ's sufferings, 1 Peter 4:13, and such should rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake, Acts 5:41. It is the absence of this type of suffering which evinces we are hiding our colors in order to avoid being unpopular. Conclusion. Surely it is self-evident that the attitude of a holy God will be very different toward a vessel wherein is no pleasure, Hosea 8:8, and one who is a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. As we pointed out in an earlier article, an enjoyment of God's best will exempt from the common tricks and vicissitudes of life, but will incur having them sanctified and blessed to him, as it will also deliver from those troubles and afflictions in which the follies of many Christians involve them. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings, Isaiah 3:10. On which the Puritan Cowell said, they shall have good for the good they have done, or according to the good which they have done. If any object, but may it not be ill with men that do good and are good, doth the Lord always reward to men according to his righteousness? I answer first, it is well at present with most that do well. Look over the sons of men, and generally ye shall find that usually the better they are, the better they live. Second, I answer, it shall be well with all that do well in the issue, and forever. Volume 10, page 439. Finally, we again urge upon young Christians to form a habit of keeping short accounts with God, to promptly confess every known sin unto him, even though it be the same sin over and over again. There is no verse in all the Bible which this writer has made more use of and pleaded more frequently as 1 John 1:9. Failure at this point is a certain forerunner of trouble. only too often Christians, particularly in seasons of temporal prosperity, will not take the time or trouble to search their hearts and lives for those things which displease the Holy One. Hence it is that God so often has occasion to take his refractory children apart from the world, laying them apart beds of sickness and bringing them into situations where they will consider their ways. Haggai 1:5. If they then refuse to do so, they shall suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Eternally. It is greatly to be feared that not a few who will, by grace, enter the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shall, through their own follies, fail to have an abundant entrance. 2 Peter 1:11. Thereunto. Oh, that neither writer nor reader may be among those saints who will be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. We shall not, if we put everything right between our souls and him in the present. The end.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.